Well, this morning, before we start our series on Galatians in 1, 2, 3 weeks, I want to take some time to talk about complementarianism. We'll explain that a little bit later. I think this is the biggest issue in the church today because all of the gender issues, all of those kind of things all flow from this one doctrine. And I want to look particularly today at complementarianism in the church. Next week, we're going to look at complementarian in the family. What does that look like? What does the Bible say? One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Matthew chapter 11. And it's where people are accusing Jesus of a number of different things. And they accuse John the Baptist. They say, John the Baptist, he came eating and drinking, and therefore, he came without eating and without drinking, and therefore he has a demon. And the Son of Man, they claimed, he came eating and drinking, and therefore he was a glutton and a drunkard. And then Jesus says this to those retorts, or as he is building that argument, he says, but wisdom will be proved right by our children. Time will tell. It'll prove it out. Last week, we looked at the wisdom of God. We looked at Proverbs 3:19 as a launching pad. The Lord, by his wisdom, founded the earth, and by his understanding, he established the heavens. And we went into great detail to notice God's incredible power in creating the stars and creating the earth and all the intricacies and all the insight and the discernment to be able to control all these forces from the greatest of supernovas to the smallest of atoms. And we found out that it was in his wisdom that he created the universe and he created the earth in a certain way. This week, we're going to look at the fact that God also created men and women, and he created them a certain way, and he created for them certain roles in the church. Paul writes about this, or can be connected, in Ephesians chapter 3. Let me read it to you. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And here it is. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In other words, that through the church, as people look at the church and see how it interacts, see how it's structured, that through the church, they were to see the manifold wisdom of God. Behold God's wisdom. Look at his gathered people. Wow. That's a big statement, isn't it? That's why roles are so important in the church. That's why it's important that we allow Scripture to inform us on how God structures his church and what he intends to do and how he intends to do it. And so that's what we're going to do today. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your wisdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to receive all that you would have for us today. Lord, protect me from error. Help us to stand firm on the things that are firm and hold loosely, Lord, the things that should be held loosely. And Lord, I pray that you would especially speak to our hearts as a church. Help us to reflect your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the starting place is in none other than the Godhead himself. If we want to look at what does it look like for roles in the church, we need to start not with the church, not with people, but with God himself. And so if you grew up or if you catechized your kids as I did, one of the questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's who God is. I remember as we were teaching our kids, and a fellow seminarian was teaching his kids, and one of his children was about 4 or 5, and he was reciting that God is a spirit, the little boy said, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It's hard for me not to see that. But number 6 says this: how many persons are there in the Godhead? And this is what's important here. There are 3 persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Now, what does that mean? The same in substance, equal in power. When we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it's important for us to grasp this truth. They're equal. They're the same in substance and equal in power and glory. That means that each person in the Godhead, God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father, is fully God. They're homoousia. They're the same substance, the same being. No one is less. No one is more. None is superior. Also, each person possesses every attribute of omniscience. They know all. Omnipresence. They're everywhere present at the same time in fullness. They're omnipotent. In other words, they have all power. Merciful, any of the attributes you can think of, God, the Holy Spirit possesses each. So does the Son. So does the Father. And each person contains the fullness of the glory of God. That's why Jesus said these words to Philip when he asked, show us the Father. He said, have I been with you so long you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. He says, Philip, listen, you've been with me these 3 years. If you know me, you know the Father. If you see me, you see the Father. We're one in the same, with equal in power, equal in glory, same in substance. What's the point? Here's the point, and this is important. There's full equality in the Trinity, but they're very different roles. The Father did not die on the cross. Jesus did not produce the Bible. The Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit did not plan the plan of redemption. The Father did. The Father does not apportion gifts to each believer as he sees fit. The Holy Spirit, that's his role. Jesus intercedes for us to the Father. That's one of his roles. These roles are not interchangeable. And it's very important theologically to understand this. That Jesus, God the Son, died for our sins upon the cross, was dead and buried and raised on the 3rd day. Not the Holy Spirit. That wasn't his role. Not the Father. That wasn't his role. But they had full equality. And the point is this: if we distort these roles within the Trinity, we distort who God is. And we give the world a distorted picture of who God is. That's why we started out today. We said that the wisdom of the church, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, to all the universe, whether the creatures on earth below or creatures in the heavens above, that they would look at the church, they would see the wisdom of God and how He's structured, how He's designed, how He's planned for the church to function, and it's to reflect who He is. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? And so it's no surprise that Satan's massive goal is to distort who God is and give the world a distorted picture of who God is. So with Arius and the Arianism heresy, they would say Jesus is a God, but He's not God. He's less than God. See the problem? It's a distortion or modalism. Another heresy that says that there aren't three persons in the Godhead. Instead, there's just one and He just changes modes. So He's the Father sometimes, then He's the Son sometimes, then He's the Holy Spirit sometimes. See the difficulty with that? You see, if we don't hold to these truths that there's one God and three distinct persons with three distinct roles, we get the entire Bible wrong. And we distort who God is in His very essence and in His very being. And it's Satan's plan to do that very thing. To confuse roles, to reverse them, to commingle them, to do anything he can so that the world would not see the true God in all his fullness. And so, we get to humanity. Male and female in Genesis 1:27. You know this verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created two genders, one male, one female. And here's what's important. And both are made in his image, and both are equal in worth and dignity. It's very important. This verse oftentimes is minimized and many times not even explained or not even brought into the argument. And yet here, very importantly, it shows that all of humanity, men and women, are equal before God. Why? Because they're both made in His image. That's super important. Let's talk a second why. Why did he create male and female? Well, first, Genesis 2:18 says for companionship. God said after creating day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, that everything is good. It's good. It's good. It's good. Then he said, it's not good that man should be alone. And so he created male and female for companionship. For community, much like the Trinity. That's why God didn't need to create. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need creatures to kind of occupy his time or to give him worship. He existed, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony, in perfect unity from before time began. And so with male and female coming together, becoming one flesh, they mirror who God is. They're two distinct persons with two distinct roles, but they're one. But a second reason is for procreation, obviously. Third, for marriage, one flesh yet two persons. This image relationship, we'll read later, is to image the relationship between Christ and His church. But I want to talk about this fourth reason that oftentimes is not talked about in regards to the fact that God created them male and female in His image. He created them both. It's the fullness of God. What that means is this. No single male or no single female could ever mirror or image all who God is by themselves. A creation of all males or all females would leave us in an unsatisfactory way of trying to understand who God is. You see, because God and what He's like, He's given certain characteristics to both men and women that are uniquely used to image who He is. For instance, when you think of man, you typically think of a protector, a provider, a leader, a disciplinarian. When you think of a woman, typically you think of someone who is more inclined to be a nurturer, a comforter, merciful and relationally. And so why is that important? Because God is both of those things. He's fearsome. Psalm 66:3. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. This protector, this awesome warrior. But Deuteronomy 32:11 says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. You see another side of God. He's a comforter. He's a nurturer. He's a protector. He's a leader. God is both compassionate and powerful, tender and a consuming fire, both a warrior and comforter. Humanity, male and female, with these distinct roles, demonstrate to the world this is what God is like in a fuller way than could ever be demonstrated or imaged if they're simply all males or simply all females. No, God created male and female to show the world this is what I'm like. They're made in my image. They're equal before me. And yet, I have a different plan for each. And so, Satan, no surprise again, that he wants to blur the lines between man and woman, that he co-mingles these things. So when we see someone like Leah Thompson, the transgender swimmer from Penn State, we can see demonstrably the difference. There, this person is 554th in the men's 200 freestyle, but fifth in all the nation in the women's freestyle. And in the 500 freestyle, national champion. There's a way that God made male and female, and they're different. And they have different strengths, and they have different unique qualities that are meant to show who God is. And somehow men having babies or men identifying as women distorts this image that God intended to mirror who He is. It's the same in the church. Let's look at the church together. God's created order. Now there's two ways to understand male and female. These are the two ways that Christians have come down on. The first is called complementarianism. What this means is that both sexes, male and female, are created in the image of God, and they were equal to one another, and yet they have different roles. Roles that God calls a man to, roles that God calls a woman to, and they complement. That's where the word comes from, complementarian. They complement each other. There's another way of understanding things called egalitarianism. And this belief believes that the sexes are equal before God, but their roles are interchangeable. In other words, a woman can do whatever a man can do whatever a woman can do, and particularly what we'll look at today is in the church, that a woman can be an elder. And so I want to look at that. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. One of the things when you're looking at controversial subjects in the Bible, one of the best things to keep in mind is always let the explicit or the clear drive everything else. Because like many different issues, there's different nuances and sometimes challenges and difficulties in trying to work out some of these things that sometimes divide us. But here in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, there's a very clear statement from Scripture. And we as people who believe that God has authored the Bible, that these aren't mere words in a book, but instead, these are the direct revelation from God Himself. And when we read His Word, it's as if God's lips are moving in the words and speaking His Word to us. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Paul writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control." I want you to note, before we get started here, unlike many other places in Scripture that declare biblically sanctioned ways that women are to interact in the congregation, we'll get to some of them in just a little bit. Here, there are two explicit prohibitions. Much like in the Garden of Eden, there was one prohibition. You can eat of every tree in the garden, but this one tree, you may not eat of it. For the day you eat of it, you will surely die. One prohibition. Freedom throughout all the garden and all its food. Here, there are two prohibitions given in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The first, in that I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. The first rationale from Paul is this, that for Adam was formed first. Know what Paul does here. He appeals to the very beginning of creation, not after the fall, that somehow these roles were distorted, or because there was some corrupt teaching there in Ephesus, as Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is the senior pastor of the church in Ephesus, this 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. But he reasons that because God created Adam first and alone gave Adam the commands and the responsibilities of tending the garden, of naming all of the animals of creation, of commands not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before he created Eve. All these things happened before God created Eve, that God intended Adam to have a leadership role. And therefore, the woman was not to usurp that role. And our application will be in the public gathering here in 1 Timothy 2, 11. But was to remain quiet or in submission. Secondly, not only does Paul go back to the beginning and say, hey, Adam was created first and God had given him this leadership role, his rationale for not teaching or governing in the gathered body, he says that Adam was not deceived. Now, this is not an argument for some sex being inferior to the other. They're equal before God. They have equal intellectual capacity. But there is a God-given disposition to men. They're not only endowed with leadership callings, but a God-given capacity to govern, to discern and to teach, that lends itself to a more rational, judicious analysis with doctrine and discipline and decision making. Whereas women tend to lean more to a relational disposition that emphasizes kindness and gentleness, that is less inclined to be more skeptical of Satan and his deceptions, and more inclined to believe that perhaps he's, what he's saying might be true and helpful. In no way is Paul saying that men are better or men are superior. Look, the woman fell. What he's referring to is the same thing he was referring to earlier, that God has created men and women differently. But whatever the case, however you exegete this passage, this is what's important. This explicit teaching is not the result of the fall, but instead harkens back to creation in the beginning, in the garden. And that's why Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. But another passage that speaks to this male headship or leadership in teaching and governing the church is 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 37. Let me read it to you. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As is in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Is there anything they desire to learn? Let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. What's the point? The point is not that they should never speak in church, but always, if they do, to be in submission. And not to be in submission, according to Scripture, is shameful. Well, how do we know that women are, quote unquote, allowed to speak? We can look at 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 10, just a couple chapters previous, which says this: every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Note that this woman in this example is prophesying, and she's prophesying to a mixed group of people. Men and women, wives, husbands, right? So this is good. It's biblical. Then how does it become disgraceful? It does so if she does that not under the authority of male headship. This is why German Baptist women wear head coverings. They wear those because of this particular verse. And it's a reminder that of submission. But what's not important, what's not being stressed here is the clothing, but the principle. The principle is the same principle everywhere in the New Testament, that wives are to submit to their husbands, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, to be servant leaders. There's consistency in the Old Testament, New Testament, all the way through. Paul appeals to the creation again, to the beginning of the garden. He then says that he, man, is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. What does he mean? We've already read Genesis 1:27 that says man and woman, male and female, are both created in the image of God. But what is he talking about then? He is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. He's referring to, again, Adam being created first and Eve being created from a piece of Adam's side, his rib, or somehow his side. He appeals to creation again. It was God's design from the very beginning. It's God's design for His church. That's why in 1 Timothy 3:2, when you have qualifications of pastors or elders, it says an elder must be the husband of one wife. This man must be the husband of one wife. Titus 1:6 says the same thing. The husband of one wife, a one woman man. That's who the elder is supposed to be. Now let's go back to verse 15 of 1 Timothy 4, where we read, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. And then it says something strange in verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness and self-control. Does that mean that any woman who has a child is saved and justified and is going to heaven? No. We know that's not the case, that we're saved by grace through faith. And that doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl or an old person or a teenager. But what it does mean is that women have been given a special responsibility that has not been given to men. A special role that's different than the role given to men. And no matter how much they long, no matter how much they try, it's not God's plan. He's given this special responsibility and this special capacity, a special disposition for them to bear children and raise them. Now, I happen to have been in that labor delivery room 7 times. If my wife and I were having a child and I was having that child, we would have been in that labor room 1 time. One time is all that it would take. But there's a special capacity, a special role that's been given to women. And what Paul is saying, that you have been saved, and as you've been saved, continue to live in this special role that God has given you. He hasn't given it to men. It's part of His design of equality, like the parts of the body and the different gifts. There in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, that the parts that don't need any special attention are open and visible to all, but the other parts of the body that are perhaps more delicate or are not to be seen, they have a special honor. And He's created the body in such a way the foot can't say to the eye, I don't need you. Or the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Every part working together creates the person that God intended. I love that. This verse 15 about salvation that's been given to woman, it's designed to be a part of His equality. There's certain things I've given to a man. There's certain things I've given to a woman, and they're not to be commingled. They're special. A special responsibility and a special capacity. It's that way throughout all of Scripture. It's that way in the Old Testament, right? The priest. How much land does the priest own in the Promised Land? None. Then how does the priest eat? He depends solely on people being faithful and bringing their sacrifices, and that's how he survives. He needs the people or he won't survive. But you know what God also did? The people need that priest. Because without them, they can't be forgiven. They have to come and bring their sacrifice. And he's the mediator at the time being, symbolizing the Christ who is to come to be the mediator between God and man. And there's an equality. The people need the priesthood. The priesthood need the people. Each of them need God. It's like that throughout all Scripture. And when we get those things confused, when we get them messed up, we ruin the plan of God. It's not unfair that God did not give men the capacity to have children. It was part of his design of equality. It's a gift and a charge given to women. And to try to usurp that is shameful. It's going against God's design. God's design in the church in regards to leadership and headship, pastorship, if you will, eldership, it's to be male. That's God's design. So what's God's created endorsement? How couldn't a woman then minister in the congregation? Here's the answer. Every way a man can. Save the prohibitions in Scripture. Just like the garden. Every tree, save that one prohibition. Why? God knows what he's doing. He's all wise. But here's some things that a woman, if you ask, how can she minister in the congregation? Through first informal explanation. Notice in Acts 18:26, Apollos is this powerful preacher and he's preaching, but he hasn't been around the apostle Paul like Aquila and Priscilla have. And they have a deeper understanding of grace and the gospel. And it says, he, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they, notice it wasn't he, but they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Both Aquila and Priscilla were explaining to Apollos. Second way is praying and prophesying. We already read 1 Corinthians 11, every man who prays and prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as if her head were shaven. It is normal in the church at the gathered assembly to pray and to prophesy out loud in the church. But prophecy is a separate gift than teaching in all four of the gift listings of spiritual gifts. And it's to be subject to the teaching and the governing of the elders and in conformity with Scripture. Third, women teaching women, Titus 2:3-5. When Paul says he doesn't allow a woman to teach, he doesn't mean a woman who's been given a teaching gift shouldn't use it. But he means she should use it in the way that God's designed. And he says older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave of much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled. You see the consistency? Old Testament, New Testament, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That there should be all kinds of women ministry going on. There should be all kinds of Bible study and teaching and ways that women are enabling and equipping other women. I would invite you to a Bible study coming this fall in regards to the book of Psalms that we'll be announcing here in a week or so. Evangelism, John 4, you know the woman at the well. You know how Jesus went to her when no one else would go to her. And you know that she went to the town, her own village, and practically the entire village came out and was saved. All that's not explicitly prohibited in Scripture. Praise dance, singing, giving testimonies, gospel-centered dramas, etc. All these things are open to women and ministry. And especially number six, all the commands of Scripture. I want to show you something. Perhaps you've seen it many times. You've seen this little number that's written above this word, 1 Corinthians 7:24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. This is speaking of whether they're single or whether they were slaves or whether they're widowed. Paul's advice is whatever you are, whatever station in life you find yourself, don't be anxious about becoming something else. Stay in that lane until God reveals something different. But notice what he says. He says, so brothers, the word there is adelphoi. It actually has the connotation of not just males. When he says brothers, that's why it has that little mark up there, that little footnote. It means brothers and sisters. He's not just speaking to widows, he's speaking to widowers. He's not just speaking to male slaves, but to female slaves. He's not just speaking to those who are one certain category, but to both man and woman. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. Listen, it's important, church, to remember that God's created these roles, and though sometimes we might not understand them, and though sometimes we might not like them, it's super important that we conform to them and allow Scripture to determine what our church looks like. You remember the story of Uzzah? I know our kids do, who just memorized the 20 kings of Judah. He was this king who was he was an inventor. He made all kinds of weaponry and machinery and arrows and stones that flung from towers. And God gave him this role as king. But when he grew strong, what? He grew proud. And he went and tried to take on a new role, the role of a priest. He was king. He could do anything he wanted as long as he stayed in his lane. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, 2 Chronicles says. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And they withstood, the priests came and they found out about it. They withstood King Uzziah and said to him, hey, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you've done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. And when Uzzah became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Listen, there's only one who occupies the office of prophet, priest, and king. His name is Jesus. He's the only one that encapsulates all of those roles, whose image, both men and women, picture to the world, mirror to the world. There's roles within the Trinity. There's roles within mankind. And God calls us to bow to what he says is right, what he says is true. Uzziah, was it not enough to be king? Did you have to be priest too? Adam, was it not enough that I gave you all the fruits of the entire garden and only prohibited you this one thing? Did you have to partake of that one thing? Adam, trust me. Uzziah, trust me. Church, trust me. Well, I had an example, point three. I wanted to go through Judges chapter 4. And I wanted to demonstrate to you that Judges chapter 4 is not an apologetic for women in leadership. In fact, it's the exact opposite. But being now that I've gotten a little bit older and wiser, if the worship team would come forward. And even though I have a few extra minutes, maybe we'll get to this next time and talk about Deborah. But this I do want to say. There's a wisdom in the cross that Spencer spoke of, that no one could have thought, no one could have understood it, that somehow God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, would live a perfect life and would take the punishment that you and I deserve upon the cross. And John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," even though he neither came eating or drinking, and they said he had a demon. And then this Son of God, Jesus, though he came eating and drinking, they said he was a drunkard and a glutton. And Jesus said these words prophetically, "Wisdom will be proved right by our children. You will see. My God, my Father knows what he's doing. He's called me to this role." And when Peter tried to get him out of that role or out of that plan and not go to Jerusalem where he was going to die, Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He knew his role. He knew through the wisdom of God that suffering was going to result in salvation and joy and relationship and heaven for you and me. Wisdom was proved right by our children, for it was wisdom for him to go on the cross. It was salvation for him to stay there. And it was a display of who God is and all his love and all his wrath. And then on the third day, all his power and mercy for all who believe. Roles are God's plan. They aren't created. They're in the very essence of God. In the Trinity itself, it's God's plan. It's God's boundaries. It's God's invitation to both trust and enjoy. Let's sing in response. You know, the whole of the Christian life is a journey of trust, of learning to allow God to determine boundaries, to determine what's good and what's not, what's noble and what is worthy of pursuit. And as we grow in our learning of those things, we grow in the joy that God intended us to receive. Sin in all its forms, not just in what we talked about today, but in all its form, entices us to believe things that aren't true. There's a way that seems right to man, but it ends in death. And most times it sounds really good. It sounds really fair. It might even sound sometimes kind of wise. But God is not just the arbitrator of truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth, the way, and the life. And no one gets to the Father but by me." No matter what religions say, no matter what other men or women might say, no matter what philosophies might teach, there's one way. There's one person, and he created you and me in order that we would experience, not regret, not remorse, not disappointment or frustration, but joy. See, that's why heaven is going to be so full of joy. Sin won't be there, which means all of us are going to desire what? What? What God says. And heaven's going to be a happy, happy place. Not for just brief moments, but for all of eternity. And that's what God's doing in your journey. That's what He's doing in my journey. And there's temptations. Temptations to stray from what God's taught clearly. But His Spirit beckons us. Come. Come back. Here's the path. Now walk in it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help all of us in all these different topics and all these different temptations that we might have to reject what You say and embrace what others say. Lord, it's so dangerous. Help us to see that. Help us to see past good intentions or even nice people. Lord, help us to stand on Your word. It's the only safe place. And give us faith and strength to not only embrace it, not only understand it, not only to live it, but Lord, to experience it. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.